Pray. Holy, holy, holy are You, O Lord God Almighty. You are set apart. You are separate. You are other. You are above, beyond. You are God. And we worship You, Father. Lord, we ask by Your Spirit You would open our eyes and ears that we would see Christ Jesus, our Savior. We would be drawn to Him because left to ourselves, Father God, we have no desire for Christ. We have no longing for You, O Lord God, because of our sin. So would You, by Your grace, redeem us and call us anew now into Your presence. We pray, O Lord God, that You would instruct our hearts, and instruct our minds, and instruct our souls, O Lord God, with how You would call us to live, how we must be now if we are followers of Jesus Christ. May Your words penetrate our thick skin and our thick skulls and our own propensity to walk our own way, Father God, and not walk in the way of Christ. And would You transform us into people who love You and obey You. We ask this all in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, throughout these summer months, we'll be doing a series on looking at a number of the one another passages in the Scriptures, focusing on the ones in the New Testament, because they have much to do with how then shall we live if we are redeemed, if we have if we cling to the gospel for our salvation, if we are born again, we are brought into a new family when we are born again, the family of God. And it's not just, we're not just individual children with God, but we're in a family now. And the family of God has, the kingdom of God, the family of God has rules. It has a way that they're structured, and the way that we live and the way that we function as part of God's people. And these other, these one another passages give us some of the ways in which we are to function as brothers and sisters in Christ, and why we are to function that way, and what it looks like, and what our hearts are supposed to be, and how our words are supposed to be, and how our actions are supposed to be. And it's so important because left to our own devices, we will not function this way. We will not function according to the kingdom of God. We will continue to operate by the principles of the kingdom of the world. And so we must be taught in our heads and in our hearts by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. And that is the purpose of the one another passages. And for this series that we will be looking at over the next, throughout now and Labor Day. Last week we looked at serve one another. Serve one another. And this week we are going to be looking at a passage that has a lot of things to do with one another. But this morning we're going to focus on the section that talks about be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another. Well, the translations are a little bit different, and most of us in an NIV translation don't actually have that, but it says live in harmony with one another. It could rightly, I think, be said that all of the one another passages can be summed up with love one another. And we will get to that one. That will be the last one we'll do for a few weeks, because so many of the passages have to do with love. And our passage this morning, you'll see, has as its framework the whole idea of love. What does it look like to have genuine love as a follower of Christ? Within that, we'll focus on the section this morning on live in harmony with each other. Be at peace with each other. Be unified. If you remember back from Ephesians when we studied that a couple years ago, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, the principles of the second half of Ephesians, after he's laid out all the theological groundwork of that God in His sovereignty elects those, chooses those, makes those born again whom He decides, and that we are called to live together. We are called as people chosen by God. How then shall we live? He starts off that section in chapter 4, verse 2, with work to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's a very similar principle as this passage this morning. So would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In a sense, this is a similar break as that Ephesians book. Ephesians, you know, it's 1 through 3 is the theology, and then 4 through 6 is the practice based upon the theology. It's often how Paul writes. That's what he's done really in Romans too. He spent the first 11 chapters talking theologically about how we are, it's a very similar theme in many ways, how we are depraved, we are sinful, we have rejected God. But then God, by His grace, has redeemed us, has brought forth, has revealed a righteousness that we can be righteous, we can be right with God, not by ourselves, because we're so sinful, we mess it up, but a righteousness from God has now been revealed apart from the law, from us obeying and following all the law of God, because we can't. And that righteousness is faith in Christ and the work of Christ on the cross. And now he's getting into, beginning in chapter 12, it starts with the wonderful, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, how then we are to live as redeemed people of God. Well, this morning, we're going to read from, and we're going to read this passage for a couple weeks. I have to apologize. I have significant allergies this morning that are, took a nice allergy pill this morning, and it didn't work, and yet made me sleepy. So, that's a lot of fun. So, I apologize if I have to turn my mic off for a second and kind of turn. Sorry to turn my back on you, and pardon my rudeness. Please follow along Romans chapter 12 as we read from and look to verses 9 through 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is God's Word. This passage has a number of one another's, but this morning we're going to focus on verses 14 through 16, where a call there is to live in harmony with one another, one of the calls, to live in unity, to have unity among Christians. The first of these verses here, we're going to look at each of these verses individually, 14, 15, and 16. The first verse, verse 14, looks at what is it like for the Christian who's in persecution. Verse 14, the call, the command, the exhortation to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It's a double emphasis here. Actually, really, it's a triple emphasis. It says, bless those who persecute you. He doesn't move on. He then says, again, bless them. And in fact, let me just give you the opposite so it would really enforce it. Don't curse them, which would be the opposite of blessing someone. And who is he talking about? He's speaking to Christians, and who are we to bless? Bless those who love you. Bless those who comfort you. Bless those who are like-minded with you. No. Bless those who persecute you. That command alone can and will take us a lifetime to grow in and learn in. It's the one kind of command in this section here that speaks both to the Christian's relationship with other Christians, I believe, because this whole section is primarily about Christians' relationship with Christians, intra-church relationships, but also, because of the word persecute, has to do with relationships between us as Christians and non-Christians, with the world, with individuals in the world. The time in which Paul wrote this to the Church of Rome was not that we, as far as we can tell, it's about a little before 60 AD, was not particularly a strong time of persecution against the church coming out of Rome. There were other time periods when absolutely Rome kind of led in this mass persecution of Christians. This doesn't appear, as far as we can tell, to be one of those times. So Paul is speaking generally when we as Christians are persecuted. And as Christ reminded us, and as Paul reminds us elsewhere, 2 Timothy 3:12, that all those who seek to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's the promise for being a Christian, that you will be persecuted. That could mean so many different things. It could mean legally that you were persecuted for being a Christian. In many countries now, dear Jen and Don Underwood have been sharing with me some of the information they're getting out of Afghanistan and some of the legal persecution that Christians are facing there. Those who convert to Christianity are undergoing physical persecution, and they're also undergoing different types of legal, being cut off from families, being cut off from their workplaces, being cut off from all of their societal relationships for being a Christian, for converting to becoming a follower of Christ. And that happens in many, many places around the world. That's one type of persecution. There's persecution where you're just made fun of, where your friends think you're stupid and think you're ridiculous for following Christ. There's persecution from within your family when you seek to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus, that others look down on you, that they harass you, that they ostracize you. Many years ago, I was discipling a new believer in Christ who was in his 40s, married without children, and had just come to faith in Christ about a year earlier. And his wife was not a Christian. And he was, as he was growing in Christ, was really coming under a conviction of the Lord that he wanted to tithe. Well, his wife would have nothing to do with that. And so there was this amazing struggle within him as to how to be faithful to Christ and honor his wife, and what was he to do? He trusted the Lord and sought long and hard in prayer, and they worked out some compromises, but his wife was really attacking him, keeping him from worshiping God as he longed to and as the Scriptures called him to. It was very real persecution there. We also can be persecuted, God have mercy on us, from within the church. We get into conflicts and we get into disagreements and fights and arguments arising from the sin that dwells within us, and we can persecute one another. We can tear each other down. We can assign to one another ill motives that maybe there or may not even be there, and you can be persecuted. It sounds impossible. It sounds like a contradiction. But even within the Christian circles, even within the visible church, there are times when you stand for Jesus when others who take the name of Christ will persecute you and attack you. It's happened to John Wesley numbers of times. John Wesley, back in the 1800s in England, really kind of led this movement of great piety, individual and therefore collective worship and submission to Christ and following of Christ and living out His commands in the world. And he got a lot of persecution. A lot of his attack came from other churches who had grown away from the Word of God and really had the name of Christ on the building but did not have Christ in their hearts. There's a famous story you probably heard where he was riding his horse through town, and he would go, and he and a lot of people who were associated with him would go throughout London, and they would go into the areas of the poor and the lowly and the sick and those who society just wanted nothing to do with. There were no ready hospitals for them to go to, no social services to apply for. He would go and associate with them and bring physical help and bring the Word of God and witness to Christ for them. And he would often, because of this, from other church members, church people, would get attacked. Even to the point where he would regularly be walking down the street or riding down the street, as he often did on the horse, and he would get rocks and bricks thrown at him from other Christians because they didn't like what he was doing. He recalled one day, as he was riding down the street on his horse, he was reflecting on his involvement and with God and his personal relationship with God, and suddenly realized it had been 3 days since anyone had insulted him or anyone had attacked him or persecuted him. And he began to worry that he had backslidden away from the Lord, because for 3 days he had felt no persecution. He right then and there, in the middle of walking the whatever roads or whatever was structured there, got off his horse, got down on his knees, and prayed to God, "If there is any sin within me, Lord, reveal it, purge it out. If not, let me know, O Lord God, that you are with me." Right at that moment, there was another man, who saw him get down and pray and stopped. And then he recognized him when he saw John Wesley praying. And he said, "I'm going to get that Methodist," and picked up a brick and threw it at him, missing him. Well, John Wesley heard the brick land, opened his eyes from his prayer, realized what was going on, and said, "Thank you, God, you are still with me." As far as I can tell, we can tell that. It's a true story. He knew that God was with him because as he was going out in the name of Christ, he was being persecuted. And so when we face persecution, what is the Word of God here? What is Paul writing to the church at Rome? What does God command them and us as Christians? What do we do with those who persecute us? Bless them. That sounds easy. That's not easy. You know, one really challenging thing here is that all blessings come from the Father. All that is good flows out of the Father. Anything, any blessing we receive comes from the Father. Oftentimes the Father uses us to bless others, but it's not our own strength and our own power that blesses someone. It's God working through us that blesses someone. Therefore, to bless someone who persecutes you means that you have to take a look at the person persecuting you, Christian or non-Christian, and we must request of God, seek God on their behalf, and ask God to bless them. To be actively working and praying and hoping that God would bless the person who's persecuting you. Not curse them. Not call down curses on them. But ask the Father to bless them. Not the person who's nice to you, but the person who's persecuting us. That's where that gets hard. That is hard. Jesus said the same thing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus commands us of what it means to follow Him, what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God. He says, "You've heard it said," in chapter 5, verse 43, "you've heard it said that love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's the command of Jesus. Not be nice to those who are nice to you and mean to those who are mean to you, But to those who are mean to you, who persecute you, who hate you, love them, bless them, pray for them, ask the Father to bless them. That's how we are to treat those who attack us. Again, in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." This is where he goes on to say, "If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to anyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back." Do not demand it back. That's the ethic of the kingdom of God. Why you dwell on that for a moment? Sorry. It's good you have time to reflect on that. I'm glad. A Christian in persecution blesses. Blesses. Secondly here, verse 15. The Christian in fellowship. The Christian in fellowship with other believers. The Christian living life with other believers in a daily ebb and flow of life. What are we to be like? What are we to do with other believers? Verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn." It sounds simple enough. And yet what it's saying is that we are not to look to one another with jealousy, with envy. We are not to say, "Oh, I can't believe so-and-so got a promotion. I keep getting overlooked." When someone comes to church and praises for a new job, or praises for a new blessing, or a new child, or a restored marriage, that we cannot say, "Oh, God, why them? They don't deserve it. They get everything. What do I have, God?" No, that should not be our heart. That should not be our heart. But that when someone rejoices, that we rejoice with them, regardless of our own circumstances. That we truly are happy for others when God blesses them, and are not looking for a quid pro quo and woe is me and what about me. And the reason why we are able to take that position is because if we are believers in Christ, Christ will supply all our needs. And Christ will bring us to heaven for all eternity, and we will have all things in glory, with no more sin, and no more sickness, and no more sorrow, and no more unemployment, and no more broken relationships, and no more disobedient children, and no more anything but glory upon glory, worshiping our Father and worshiping Christ for all eternity. Therefore, we are free from envy here on earth, if we truly do trust Christ as the supplier of all of our needs. Likewise, we are to mourn with those who mourn. We're to come along beside those who are in mourning. When our brothers and sisters are in sorrow, we do not say, as James reminds us, "Go away, be well fed, I hope your things are better, and I'll pray for you." When we can meet needs, when we can gather around one another, when we can support one another. This is one of the beautiful things of the Stephen's ministry. I thank God for the Stephen ministry. And I encourage you that if you are in need, or if you know of someone in need who could have a Christian brother or sister just come along beside them, not because you're weak, not because you can't handle it, not because there's something wrong with you, but because the Scriptures command it that we walk along beside one another. Talk to one of Stephen ministry coordinators, either Anita or Valerie or Jean Preach, or come see me. The beautiful ministry God has given to mourn with those who mourn. In doing so, fulfill the law of Christ. This is similar here to as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, and Paul is saying, look, we're one body, folks. We're in this together. We're not a bunch of people coming to the same building on Sunday. We're a body. We're knit together by the Lord with Christ as the head. in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, he says, if one part of that body suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. That's the same verse, the same words, but the same principle, the same thing Paul is teaching us here. We're all in this together, brothers and sisters. If one of us is hurting, we all hurt because we're a body. And if one of us is blessed, then we all rejoice. I often talk about in marriages as the two become one body, one. The scriptures take that very, very seriously, that we become one. When you think about one in your body, this applies too, as Paul uses the analogy of a body for the church, for us as brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, if you get kicked in the shin, or you bang your shin on the coffee table walking around home, your mouth doesn't laugh at your shin. Doesn't seek to take revenge, and your shin goes and tries to kick you in the teeth to get revenge on you. If one part of your body hurts, your whole body hurts. It's one body. It's ridiculous to think of the parts warring against each other or trying to outdo each other. My left hand is in this dominant power struggle with my right hand. No. There's no envying of that. Even the tailbone doesn't envy the eyes, right? Because it's one body. And we, brothers and sisters, are one body. And therefore, God commands us to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Finally, verse 16. The Christian in humility. Live in harmony with one another. There's the one another phrase from our series. Live in harmony with one another. And actually that word harmony there is talking about partly a mental process, a thinking. It says, think the same with one another. But not saying be robust, not have all the same agenda, all the same topics, or all the same agreement and all the same issues. No, more correctly, author, commentator, professor Douglas Moo says that to live in harmony here, to think the same towards one as one another, means to think the same towards one another. What does it look like to live in harmony with one another? To think the same towards each one of us. Now, the rest of verse 16 goes on to explain a little bit of the challenge that we have with that, one of the big corruptors of that. We're saying don't look at the rich person more highly than the low person in the fellowship. Do not look at the person who is more like you more highly than someone who's very different than you, that you don't understand. You don't resonate with that person. Maybe they're so different than you that you begin to assign fault and blame to them. God, through Paul, says, no, think the same towards one another. To the rich and the poor, to the well-spoken and the inarticulate, to the healthy and the sick, to the ones just like you and the ones completely different to you, to the lovely among us and the unlovely among us. Think the same. Be in one accord. Live in harmony. Be at peace with one another. Right there, next part in verse 16 then, he says, do not be proud. Seems like he's changing topics a little bit. I don't think so. I think Paul is recognizing that one of the greatest potential detriments, not even potential, but it's a reality in all of us, one of the greatest destroyers of unity, of peace in church, in fellowship, is pride. Is arrogance. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Restating it again, do not be conceited. Now this, do not be associated with people of low position, is absolutely right. It's also, it's a beautifully ambiguous term, so it means many things intentionally. Yes, associate with people in low position, but also associate yourself, take action on lowly tasks. Be involved in things that are lowly. So associate with people in low position. Do things that you and the others in the world consider beneath your dignity and beneath your means. Do them all in Christ. Why? Because that is the most positive, proactive, best antidote to pride, which is the killer of, beginning of verse 16, unity, harmony, peace with one another. Do not live in pride. We all are prideful. It is this thing that creeps up within us. You may think to yourself, well, no pride. I have the lowest self-esteem that you can imagine. I view myself so poorly. There's no pride in me. Well, unfortunately, most of the time, I don't want to say always, I don't know, but most of the time, in low self-esteem, we're really, there is issues of pride there too. We're just really twisted and perverted things of pride. Proud to be worse than someone else. And there's a comfort sometimes in that we take. We wrap it around ourselves like a warm blanket, though it's full of moths and disease and sickness and destroys us. Think of ourselves as less than others. Do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. And be associated with the things that are lowly and individuals that the world considers lowly, because that is an attack against the pride that seeks to well up within us. Now there's danger in that too. You know, a dear sister in the Lord who used to really take pride in serving very humbly, very lowly, with very, you know, very base tasks, individuals who were very, very wealthy. They would call upon her to do tasks that were very just, you know, the real servant type of tasks and things. And that for this Christian, that it was an act of service, an act of love, and all. But there was a little bit of pride that sometimes would sneak in. There's pride in being lowly and pride in being, you know, I'm the most humble. Right? And there's a danger in that. The command here is to not be proud. Why? Because that divides us and prevents us from living in harmony with each other. It doesn't mean we all have to agree on everything. It doesn't mean that we're all robots. It doesn't mean that, you know, we're all lemmings walking off the cliff together. But it does mean that we are part of a body. One body. Now and for all eternity, if you are born again. And that there is no room, no allotment, no tolerance from God for us living in disharmony and disunity with one another. And whatever gets in the way must be crucified. That's one of the major themes of the book of Ephesians. That he calls us that we must be one. Why? Because God is one. And here's the problem with disunity. Here's the problem with backbiting, with jealousy, with pride, with not mourning with those who mourn, with not rejoicing with those who rejoice. The problem is when the world, the non-Christian world, looks at the church and sees us fighting amongst ourselves, not loving one another, stabbing each other in the back, being jealous towards each other, they have a reflection, a false reflection, of who God is. And so when we are disunified, when we're not at peace with one another, we are blaspheming God. Because we're telling the world, this is what Jesus is like. This is what the Godhead is like. They fight amongst each other. All the power, all the beautiful promises of God in the Bible, they're just hogwash. They're baloney. They're not true. See, look at us. We say we're Christians. They'll know we are Christians by our slander. No, by our love. Because Christ says He is love. And when we do not love, we blaspheme the Lord and tell the world a lie about who Jesus is. So, brothers and sisters, what is it like to live in the kingdom of God? What is it like to be removed from the kingdom of the world by God's grace through faith in Christ and brought into the kingdom of light, brought into the kingdom of God? What then shall we do? How shall we live towards one another, to other fellow slaves in the kingdom, redeemed by God's grace? We shall be at peace with one another, living in harmony with one another, not being pride or lauding it over one another, but blessing even those who persecute us, rejoicing when they rejoice, mourning when they mourn, coming around beside them, serving with them, loving them, caring for them. And anytime we see in our hearts any bitterness towards our brothers and sisters, we go down on our knees before our God and say, Lord, remove this from me. Repent, O Lord God. Crucify me and change my heart, O God, that we may be at peace with one another and thus honor Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we give You praise that You redeemed us from the horrors of the world where everything is upside down, where the first is first and the strongest is the best, and the one who looks to his own interest is the one who advances, and that's all backwards, and it is the road to death. Thank You for redemption in Christ, O God. Father, by Your Spirit, would You change our hearts and through that change our actions, that we truly do live at peace with one another, blessing those who persecute us, rejoicing and mourning with one another, and living in harmony. We ask this through the Spirit of Christ, and in His name, and for His glory. Amen. Amen. The ushers, come forward, please, for our offering.